As you know, we're doing some summer nuggets, and we've all chosen our passages. I've really enjoyed, actually, the variety. It was really nice to learn about Micaiah this morning. Great to go in some Psalms, some lesser-known Psalms as well, which have been really nice. And Sam showing us the Transfiguration a couple of weeks ago. It's been really nice to see that. Why have I chosen Mark 2? It's not a passage that I've known for my whole life. It's not a passage necessarily my favourite, but we've just come back from camp, Ruth and I, and this is a passage that always comes up in camp, at our camp most years. It's a great passage to introduce to new Christians and to those exploring the faith, but it's a great passage to read, even if you've read it hundreds of times as well, to just be reminded of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So Josh is going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. So just do turn to that now. Look up at Josh when you're ready, and then he will begin.
Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thanks, Josh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such wonderful stories. Thank you for narrative, and thank you for Mark's gospel. And as we've been thinking in our seed thoughts recently, we pray that as we read this story and remind ourselves of it, that we wouldn't just take in these words, but that they would help us to believe in your son Jesus more and more. We pray this in his name. Amen. Great. So Jesus came to save sinners. Brad, next slide, please. Jesus came to save sinners. Thank you. That is our big idea for tonight. As I said, we often do this at camp. It's often on sort of night two or night three where they're introducing that Jesus isn't just a big deal, but he's on a mission to save people. And it's really nice every year when you see these kids grapple with that for the first time, that Jesus is not just someone who performs miracles and heals people, but that he's got a mission. And I wanted to start off by sharing a song that is very big in the Moxon household right now. Normally the Moxon household has Beethoven symphonies playing in the background. Apparently not anymore. A lot of Colin Buchanan, who is the Australian songwriter, and he has this song called "The Baddest Sickness in the World is Sin." And I'm going to read you out the verse and chorus, and it's supposed to be like some creepy German sort of doctor who's, you know, oh yeah. I won't do the accents because Tommy's here, and that would be culturally insensitive. But this is how it goes. Well, there's a nasty sickness going round. It's in the country and it's in the town. Little baby's got it. Oldie's got it too. It's worse than the Oompa Loompa flu. The baddest sickness in the world is sin. Every single heart has got it in. You've got to come to Jesus. He's the only one who heals us. Yes, the baddest sickness in the world is sin. And we love Colin Buchanan. We love Awesome Cut. We love all of these children's songs because they're so effective, aren't they, in expressing key biblical truths that we need for the whole of our Christian lives in such simple terms. The power of repetition, the baddest sickness in the world is sin. And that's exactly what Mark is trying to teach us tonight, is that Jesus is in the early stages of his ministry. He's been baptized, and we've had a few hints of who he is and what he's come to do, and he's healed a couple of people, and he's called a few of his disciples. But now he's trying to show people what his purpose is. And it's really important for us to hear this passage, and it's not just for people exploring the Christian faith. Many of us have trusted in Jesus for many years, and if we are trusting in Jesus, we are those who are forgiven all of our sins, past and present. Jesus died on the cross. He took that punishment for us. We are forgiven sinners. And yet the New Testament doesn't stop talking about sin. Paul says, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And it is vital as Christians that we continually reflect on our sin and the depths of it. And it's really great to go back to these passages and visit them and to remind ourselves of our own sin and therefore of our gratitude to Jesus for saving us. So let's dive in, and we start our story, chapter 2, verse 1, and we start in Capernaum. So Jesus has been on a work trip, and he's been going around and he's been starting off his ministry. But chapter 2, verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So he's gone back. Capernaum is sort of like his ministry base at the moment, where he's going to rest. He might be sort of staying with a friend or something like that. And the word has got out. People are starting to message each other. The WhatsApp groups are starting to fire. Have you heard? Jesus is back home. People are speaking, you know, they're telling their family, they're running home. The word is entirely getting out. And so people are coming, people are going from all over places. They've found his address. Have you heard it? You know, it's 34 Melrose Avenue. Come quickly. Let's go and hear him. And so chapter 2, verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So like the mob mentality has already started. People are coming in from far and wide. They probably don't know too much about who Jesus is at this stage. You get that a lot in Mark, where people are really interested in him and they want to hear from him, but they don't quite know who he is yet. But they do know that he is some sort of celebrity. He probably would have been on the local newspapers at this point. He probably would have been invited onto a few podcasts. He might have been, you know, the classic thing right now is you guest edit the Today program on Radio 4. That's sort of your sign of your fame. He is very much a local, probably more than local celebrity now. People want to hear this guy. But it's busy. And so there are crowds in this house. He's got home. He probably wants to have a bit of a rest, you know, put his feet up, actually just, you know, decompress. I don't know, some of you have been on working trips, right? When you get home, you often don't want to speak to people. You want to just have some me time. Even just after one difficult day's work, you want to recharge and you want to just relax a bit. But Jesus doesn't mind. People are coming to him. Jesus' mission is to preach the word to people. And that's what he says. And he was preaching the word to them. So there's probably the whole of the room is full. People sitting down, people standing up, maybe some people on people's shoulders. Even the door is blocked, so people are standing at the door. There's probably lots of people outside as well. Might even be that thing where, I don't know, I'm just sort of speculating, but you know, you get people at the door who hear the odd thing that Jesus is saying and then sort of shout it to people outside. So you get this whole sort of chain going on. People want to hear Jesus. He's a real celebrity right now. But for four men, it's more than just hearing it. They don't just want to hear Jesus. They need to get close to him. Chapter 2, verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So Jesus is midway through teaching. You know, he's preaching the Old Testament. He's showing how all of it points to him. And suddenly, the roof collapses. Now, it's don't think of it like this roof. It's not sort of as massive an atrium. Roofs were quite important in Old Testament houses. They were fairly low, and you would often, there'd be a staircase to get onto the roof. And you'd often, you know, you'd hang your laundry up there, or you could entertain guests there or something. But it wasn't made of an entire concrete. There would have been a couple of layers of straw and layers of mud and plaster as well. I don't know if this was a normal thing for roofs to be torn open, but clearly they are desperate. And they need to get to him. They could be family members of this paralytic man. They could have known him for his whole life. They probably have tried every single medical solution. They've taken this man to every single doctor, and you can imagine nothing has worked. And we know even now with modern medicine, often we can't cure paralysis. You know, often people have an injury or something like that. They are still, in our day and age, paralyzed for life. And if you're paralyzed, you are so severely hindered in everything you do. You cannot go to the shops by yourself. You cannot go for any sort of walk. You lose all of your autonomy. It's humiliating. It's not just inconvenience. Your whole life is radically changed. And so I don't blame these guys. If I was, you know, the brother of this paralytic man, I would probably do the same. They're absolutely desperate to get to Jesus. And you can imagine what the crowd's reaction is as well. Like, they're midway through a sermon. The roof collapses. I don't know whether it was like absolute consternation, people shouting, this is a disgrace, let Jesus speak, or whether it was sort of like stunned silence, you know, sort of jaws dropping, whip the phone out, just sort of, you know, take a recording. Could have been something like that. But either way, absolute shock from the crowd. And so this man is lowered down, verse 4, and they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Jesus doesn't seem to mind. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. It's not quite the answer that the paralytic or his friend was expecting. I don't know how the paralytic would have actually reacted to that. Thanks, Jesus. That's really kind. It's not quite what I was looking for, but thank you. Any chance you could also help me walk? But it's not just the paralytic that has a surprise reaction. Verse 6, the scribes are also very suspicious. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And I will give the scribes some credit here. They do sort of have a point. We can't forgive sins. We can't forgive the sins that have plagued us for our whole life. Only God can forgive sins. So if one of you were to spill coffee over me on my lap or something, I could forgive you, but that's just me saying, you know, I don't hold anything against you. Like, you know, I'm personally removing that wrong from my own personal record. I cannot absolve you of all of your sins that you've ever, you know, committed in your whole life and you will commit. Only God can forgive sins. That's not to say that the scribes are therefore entirely innocent here. As we know, as the story goes along, the scribes are, they are the people, like the copyists for the Pharisees. They're exactly in the same sort of group as the Pharisees. They would often copy things out and do lots of sort of legal documentation. and they would often draft laws and agreements and things like that as well. But they also loved to look at the letter of the law, so they had an eye for detail. And so this is a very scribe comment. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so they think, and as they say, he's blaspheming, which again sort of might be true. He is claiming to be God, but it's only blaspheming if he isn't God. And yet Jesus, as we've seen in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. This is God become man, and he has come to forgive sins. And that's how he shows that he is God. He shows that he is God because he has the authority to forgive sins. And so he poses them this famous puzzle, doesn't he? He sees in verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned, notes, the scribes don't say anything. He just sort of reads their faces. I don't know how good you are at reading facial expressions and body language, but you know, some people just absolutely know, don't they? You're thinking this or you're thinking that. And Jesus just sort of reads them like a book and says, why do you thus question in your hearts these things? And so verse 9, he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, pick up your bed and go home? And so the question, I actually struggled with that question for quite a long time. I was quite confused because we've just learned that only God can forgive sins, but also only God can heal people from their sicknesses. I thought they're sort of both equally difficult. But what Jesus is trying to get at here is that if I say, or anyone says, your sins are forgiven, you can't properly visually verify it, can you, with your eyes? There's no sort of evidence to show that your sins are forgiven. Anyone, there probably could have been people around this time that were claiming to forgive sins. There probably were people who were claiming to be God, who were claiming to be the Messiah. But Jesus wants them to know that he can do it. Not just to say it, but to know it. And so that makes sense then of verse 10, these very famous verses. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Jesus has not come primarily to heal the paralytic, much to the disappointment of the people who bought him and probably the paralytic himself. But he wants them to know, and he wants the scribes to know, and he wants the crowd to know, even those who don't know him at all, that he is here to forgive people of their sins. And not in the way that you or I forgive sins, but in the way that God can forgive sins. In the way that we have wronged him through all of our thoughts and all of our attitudes, just from when Adam and Eve did it for that first time. Only God can forgive us our deep down problem, our deep down sickness, that baddest sickness in the world. Only God can do that. And Jesus wants to show us that he is God, because he can save the paralytic, can save anyone in this room, can save you and I from sin. And so what happens? Verse 12, the paralytic rose and immediately, quick side point, Mark loves the word immediately. This, I don't know if you know, there's so much sort of fast-paced chopping and changing, you know, this and then that and then this. Like, immediately, he gets up and he takes his mat, takes his bed and went out before them all. So they're all amazed and glorify God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I don't know how that paralytic felt. Imagine if you were that paralytic. Imagine if it had been paralysis since birth. You've never experienced what it's actually like to move. Imagine feeling the sensation of your legs for the first time. Imagine being able to go out into a meadow and smell the flowers. I don't know what you'd do. You know, I'd take up dancing or something. I'd skip. I'd jump for joy. I might even go to the gym or something. It would be great. We take these things for granted because we don't know what it's like to be a paralytic, but you do get now and then, actually, these sort of BBC News articles of the technology, not so much with paralysis, because that can often be a deep down spinal issue, but we are getting technology that people who are born blind can now start to see again. It's happening a little bit more now. And you see these wonderful stories of people now finally being able to see things that they've never seen. And Jesus is trying to show us that being someone who could never move and then starts moving and being like the rest of us, that is what it's like when our sins are forgiven. In the state before we've trusted in Jesus, we are like a paralytic man. We are unable to do anything. We're unable to walk, to move, to have any sort of sense of personal autonomy. But Jesus came to save sinners. And sinners are like paralytics. And Jesus coming to save sinners is like him coming to save paralytics. So that's the first part of the story. But he wants to now go on and continue this idea. And we've first of all seen in this first section that he has the power, he has the authority. He has the God-given power that no one else has to forgive sins. But now the story continues, and we're going to see now which types of sinners he's interested in. Because obviously sin is a broad category. Who does he want to save? So chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So now I sort of see this a bit like the seaside or something like that, or like by a lakefront, he's walking. The crowds are following him. Tell us more, Jesus. Might have been some requests for healing as well, but certainly they still want to hear him, and they want to hear what he has to say about the scriptures and how they point to himself. And he passes by and sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now, I don't quite know what a booth is. I think it's sort of like a little table. I sort of think a little bit like the M6 toll, where you're sort of in a little hut and you're just collecting payments from people. But we might think that tax collectors are a little bit like, yeah, that person that works in the M6 toll tax booth, or perhaps working for HMRC. In literal terms, if you work for HMRC, you are a literal tax collector. But that doesn't quite do justice to how shocking this is that Jesus calls Levi. So there's a couple of problems with being a tax collector at this time. The first is, who are you working for? You're working for the Romans. You're not working for Judea. You're a Jew and you are working for the Romans. You're working for the enemy. The Romans are occupying Judea, and the people in Judea, the Jews, absolutely hate them. And so your taxes that you're paying to Levi are not going to social services and to local roads and to all bin collection and those sort of things. They're going to probably the Roman army and things like that. You don't see a penny of it. Secondly, as we know from people like Zacchaeus, tax collectors were cheats and frauds. If you were a tax collector, it was almost pretty much expected that you would take a little bit extra, like an enforced tip or something. So if you were a tax collector, you were probably often estranged from your family. You were probably cut off from your synagogue. You had no community. You were a loner. Your probably only friends were your fellow tax collectors. So it's not like if there were tax collectors today, it's not like HMRC. It's probably more like if you are like an internet scammer. You know the internet scammers? They call you up and they say, we're from Microsoft Tech Support. We've noticed that there's some, you know, questionable things going on. They ask you to transfer a little bit of money to make sure it's all done, and then you don't see anything from them again. And I know there'll be people, perhaps in this room, perhaps people we know, who will have been really affected by that. I don't think there's any group of people in the world maybe more hated than internet scammers. There's reasons that you get, you know, loads of videos online of these scammers being caught. Everyone, no matter who we are, absolutely hates them. And yet Jesus is walking by, has just healed a man, has just claimed to be God, and calls a scammer. A scammer. Could you imagine how the crowd reacts? I would feel so awkward. Like, who is this? Like, am I right to be following this person? How could you, Jesus? That's not right at all. I don't want to even be in the same crowd as Levi. It could have been people in the crowd who were genuinely cheated out by him, who have lost money and their livelihoods because Levi has taken too much from them. Could you imagine if Jesus came back today and called someone that we absolutely despised? Imagine Jesus coming today and calling his 12 disciples. And perhaps, yeah, he goes to a scam centre and calls one of them. Perhaps he goes to Parliament and calls a Tory MP who has been unfaithful to their wife. Perhaps he goes to the streets and finds someone who's been utterly violent to people in their community. We often think, don't we, that, you know, if Jesus were to be around today, he would spend his time with the poor and the needy, which is absolutely true. But he would go to absolutely every area of society, and particularly the ones that we most hate. And it would be quite easy for even us to be quite infuriated by the sorts of people that he would choose. And so Jesus calls Levi, but immediately Levi rose and followed him. And so there's something that Levi sees. He's probably got lots of sort of forms and paperwork, and he just sees Jesus, and there's something that he sees in him. It's probably the Holy Spirit working in Levi to say that this person is worth following. He's not told more than that, but there's a beauty, isn't there, in just the immediacy of it. Levi probably wouldn't get up for many reasons, but he rose and followed him. And so, verse 15, he keeps on going. He reclined at table in his house, afternoon tea. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So it's not just tax collectors, but it is all manner of sinners as well. This could have been many people. Often this phrase sinners is used to denote people who particularly sort of broke the Old Testament law in quite a visual way. It could have been thieves, could have been adulterers, could have been murderers, most certainly was liars, most certainly was idolaters. And Jesus wants to invite all of them. He wants to invite them to his house. He wants to speak to them. He wants to love them. And he wants to call them to repent. And that's the thing the scribes don't get, is it? They ask now. They ask verbally. Verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They think if this person is going to claim to be God, if this person is teaching the law, he should spend time with those who are also engrossed in the law. And then Jesus responds, one of his most famous responses in all the Gospels, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has come to save sinners. He's not come to save healthy people. He's not come to save righteous people. He's come to save sinners. That doesn't mean, by the way, that the scribes are fine. You get this a little bit in the prodigal son, don't you? He says to the older brother, the father says to the older brother, everything I have is yours. He said, the older brother, you're okay. That doesn't mean that when Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, when he speaks about that parable, that the Pharisees are okay. But in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus wants to start off by going for those people who are most obviously sinners, to make the point, even these people. You might think that you are too far away from God. You might think there's things I've done in my life that I will never be forgiven for. There might be sins that you have never confessed to a single person. There might be sins that you've not even fully confessed to yourself. And you are exactly the person that Jesus wants to come and be with. Jesus wants to be with people like you and me. People who have completely rebelled against him in our whole lives. People who have lied, people who have slandered, people who have gossiped, people who have disobeyed their parents, and even more than that, people who just have an entirely rebellious heart attitude to God, which describes all of us here. And of course, Jesus comes for the sick people and not the healthy. I don't know if any of you have been to hospital recently. We've been, you know, in and out of hospital with Wesley for, you know, checkups and things like that. And sometimes you see A&E. I don't know, some of you might have been to A&E recently. And you go in sometimes, I don't know if you've been to the A&E at West Middlesex, there's about, you know, room for sort of 30 or 40 people in the waiting room. And imagine you've gone in and you know, you've got an illness, you've got a fever, you're coughing, you're sweltering. It's not good. You need to go see a doctor immediately. Could you imagine if the person sitting next to you said, "Oh, I'm actually doing really fine. I just want to see the doctor. I really urgently need to see the doctor to tell me that I'm doing fine." Could you imagine if they were ahead of you in the queue? Can you imagine how just... It's not fair. Of course it's not fair. Could you imagine then if the A&E people came out and said, "Healthy people, can we start with you, please? Those who have the least worrying things. The really serious cases will lead you to the end. Doctors exist for..." Actually, for healthy people. Doctors exist for sick people. Plumbers exist for people who have leaky bathrooms. You could fill in the gaps for so many of these. Firemen exist for fires. Firemen don't go to houses that don't have fires. You know, they go to the places of fires. Jesus comes for sinners. And what he's trying to teach you is that is all of us. We might not think that we're like Levi. We might think we're better than a scammer. We might think we're not as in bad condition as the paralytic man. But Jesus is trying to teach us, and as we go on, he will rebuke absolutely everyone, and that we are all as bad as these people. We all have this heart attitude. We all have this bad sickness that we've had since our birth. And Jesus loves us, and he wants to save us. Let me just speak to you if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, which is fine. It's you're totally allowed to come to church, and all of our meetings are public. But you might know some things about Jesus. You might know that he's he heals, that he's a good moral teacher. But the main thing that he came to do was to save you from your sin. And he offers you that today. He died on the cross, a most horrible death. He took all of the punishment that we deserved, so that if we trust in him, we can have the hope of eternal life. And Jesus offers each and every one of us that today, and it is never too late. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you can come to Jesus and be healed today. You've got to come to Jesus. He's the only one who heals us. The power of rhyming. But if we are trusting in Jesus, perhaps we've been a Christian for 20 or 30 years as well, it is absolutely right that we are forgiven. And that is great. We are like the paralytic man who is jumping for joy. But as we go along in the Christian life, our thoughts about sin can also diminish. We can forget what we were saved from. We can basically think we're a pretty good person now. God sees us as that, but that doesn't mean we're still not plagued by sin. Doesn't mean that Satan is not on the prowl every day trying to lure us into sin. As we grow as Christians, we can expect to be putting to death our sin. The Holy Spirit will be sanctifying within us. But as we grow as Christians, we should be growing in our awareness of our sin. The older we get, the more mature we get, the more we should identify with the paralytic man. That's what we were all like before we put our trust in Jesus. We may not think it, we may not feel it, but it is true. As Paul said, and as I've said earlier, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We are absolutely saved, but as we get nearer to eternity, reflecting on what quite Jesus has really saved us from, will help us to love him more and more for everything that he has done on that cross, and everything he is doing, interceding for the Father on our behalf every day, to keep us close to him and to make us more like him. Let me just end with the coda of that Colin Buchanan song, which I think puts it really, really well. The Bible's prognosis, sin our diagnosis. We're all in this position. We need the great physician. His wonderful salvation is our one inoculation. because only Jesus Christ can heal the baddest sickness in the world. That is sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for everything he did on this earth. Thank you for his teaching. Thank you for his many healings and the immense joy that gave to so many. Thank you for healing people even from death. Thank you for the time he spent with all sorts of people, old and young, sinners and righteous, all sorts of people. But thank you so much that you came for sinners like us. Thank you that you came to those who we thought were beyond hope. Thank you that you came to show them the way, to urge them to repent and to turn their lives towards you. Lord, we do repent of our sins. Lord, we are so aware that even as those who are forgiven, that we can still be plagued by sin, even though it has lost its sting. Father, please help us to be those that meditate on our sin, that meditate on our natural state of rebellion. And Father, please help us to be those who are so grateful for everything that you have done for us. Please help us to be those that grow in awareness of that, of just the sheer gap between us and you, were it not for Jesus. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.